We have a wonderful passage before us. We have a wonderful God, and we have good reason to look to Him in prayer as we study this passage together. Let's look to the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that You will help us to delight in Your presence today. Help us to meditate on Your goodness. You said in the Psalms that the things that we have heard and known, we will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might. So, Lord, I pray that You will help us to reflect on the things, the eternal truths that are recorded for us in Your Word, impressed upon us by Your Spirit, and that then we might, by Your aid, tell them to another generation. Quiet us. Fill us. Use us. May we seek You with all our heart, the inner person and full passion. We pray this morning for the ministries of Stuart and Laverne Waugh. We ask that You would give them strength to labor in Zimbabwe and grace to deal with things under fire. We pray for Kevin and Jenny. Thank You for the fact that they can rely upon You for discernment as they deal with different things, as they raise their children, and choices they make on the field, and ministry that goes on week in and week out. Lord, we can plant, and they can plant, and others can water, but we acknowledge that only You give the harvest. Only Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. We pray this morning for Samuel Howard in training with the military. We pray for his PTs on Wednesday as he has an opportunity to all the work that he has done. We ask that Your blessings upon him and help him to rest in You. We pray for the health needs of Joe and Fonda Alexander. We miss seeing them, and we ask that You would strengthen them. We pray for Patty's treatments, for her ongoing testimony through all of this. We pray for some of our shut-ins. We think of Barb and Verna. And we thank You that our elderly and our young people together can rejoice in this fact that death is swallowed up in victory. We pray for the ministry of Orwell Bible Church, and we thank You for the Greenfields and their faithful labor in this northeastern community, and as they labor in the Word and in doctrine this day. We pray for churches around the world, and may we focus this morning on Africa. We pray for Andrew and Enoch Didi in Ghana, and we pray that You will help them to grow, and as they help others to grow, give them strength through the Word. We pray for Brother Ted Alspa as he, on behalf of Heritage Bible Mission, gets ready to make his trip to Uganda and Kenya, leaving on the 16th of April. We pray that all these plans may fit well and that they might be blessed from on high. We ask, Lord, that You would help us, that we would look to the Lord of the harvest, that we would see our place in the field. Help us to labor for the Master and trust You with all the results. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. I think that you would agree with me that we have all, from time to time, made visual judgments. Let me give you an example. You see somebody, he's 6'5" and 315 pounds, and you look at him, and whether you ask him or not, you think, I'm pretty sure this guy must have played football somewhere. We had a family in our church in California, in the very first country church that I pastored out there. His name was Hoot, and his wife's name was Thalia. Hoot and Thalia Gibson. They weren't ginormous people by any means, but they had a son, James, their oldest son, who was 7'1". What question did he get asked all the time? Yeah. And people have looked at me over the years, and they have come to the conclusion that I play checkers. And don't put me in a box. Come on. But like it or not, we are constantly measuring with our eyes. And sometimes we make a visual judgment and we say, and then we find out that we're right and say, see? And other times we think we have an impression of a person and we find out, oh, I'm very wrong. And we don't always admit that, though, either. But the first look that people had at Saul, they were impressed. They looked at this man. He just looked like a king. He had the stature of a king. And you add on top of that, he was given resources to be a king. He was given Samuel to aid him in all of this. And instead, he set a pattern of hardness, of disobedience, of compromise. He was recalcitrant in his activities here before the Lord. When we turn to chapter 16, it is a turning point in the book. The first 15 chapters have brought us into understanding a call for and God providing a monarchy. Now in chapter 16, we are introduced to this young man, David. And it is a turning point in the book, and there's a blessing in studying this man who is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before long, we see David on the run from Saul, who is on the run from the Lord. And yet, there is something about his character, his desire for God. There's a lot of triumph and tragedy going forward through 1 and 2 Samuel. There's a lot of character development. There is a lot of character flaws in war campaigns. And on the heels of Saul's failures, we find, at least initially, a lot of David's successes. And all this should point to God. When I, in our study, introduced you to Saul, I said, I don't know that Saul was Israel's worst king, but I do know this, that Judah's last king will be their best king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures abound, whether you ever thought of it this way or not, the Word of God, Old Testament and New, abound with little biographies. Over 2,985 people are referenced in the Word of God. Some of them are only a name and a genealogical list. That's all we have of them. And others are richly developed out before us that we look at them and say, what an amazing story. In David, we have more chapters, more record of his life than anybody else but who? Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, he is referenced to at least 58 times. So he is a major character in this book. And when I study David, I am not looking for perfection. I'm looking for submission. When I pray for you, I am not looking for perfection, but that you and I are submitted to the Lord. Here we have a boy who became a king, a man who wanted nothing more than to be a worshiper in the temple of the Lord. We have a rich record of his songs and of his exploits and of his highs and of his lows, and it is worth studying the life of David, which we are about to do. I want us to look in this chapter, first of all, and your outline will provide this, the idea of a pressing assignment in verses 1 through 5. I say that, and some of you start breaking out in hives because you think, well, I have some pressing assignments. Between now and the end of the year, I've got papers and projects. I've got exams. Some of you in work, you say, this is a busy time of the year, Pastor. I've got a lot of things pressing upon me. And if I stop and say, would you do me a favor? You want to say, I can't add one more thing onto my busy schedule. The Lord comes to Samuel and presses something upon him. I'm calling you. When the Lord says go, and we say, I will in a minute, or we say wait, it is disobedience. Notice, first of all, that Samuel, who we're looking at in these five verses, Samuel stalled by grief over a failed king. He stalled by grief over a failed king. Samuel was invested in Saul, whether the king liked it or not. And something about the fact that he grieved, chapter 15, the last verses there, and he continues to grieve in chapter 16 and verse 1. I don't know how long that grieving period was, but it encourages me. Would you have felt anything better about Samuel if when God said, I have rejected him because he has rejected me? Well, it's about time. He's been a pain in my side. Let's move on. This is a great day. No. Samuel is invested in Saul. Saul doesn't seem to understand that or appreciate that. He doesn't respond to that. He doesn't like seeing that happen. But Samuel certainly loved his God. And he loved his nation. And he prayed for them. Let me read to you a verse from Proverbs chapter 29, verses 1 and 2. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken without healing. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people, do you know that next word? Groan. I think there was a lot of groaning that went on through the history of Israel and Judah. Wicked kings that made people groan. And that groaning that we have, and all of creation that looks forward to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return. We're not looking for perfection in David, but oh, how this is a young man who became an old man who rejoiced in the presence of God. And I don't think that whatever else we can lay against David, anybody could say he didn't love singing and worshiping, and he was consumed with his Lord. That's what should be said of us as well. This pressing assignment. By the way, it seems as if Samuel the prophet is mired down in grief when God has said, hey, time to move on. I've rejected him. He has rejected me. There's grief in the Word of God, not just grief in your life and mine. When Abraham loses Sarah, he grieves over her. When the people lose Moses and other leaders as a nation, they grieve over them. And we all understand there being an emotion, a deep sense of loss and grief that you and I experience. I have in your notes that God understands. Who understands better? Our sorrows and our disappointments. But what God does not understand is when we let grief get in the way of obedience. When we follow an emotion and say, please understand, I can't do anything. I can't serve God. I can't rejoice because I've had loss in my life. God understands the loss. God does not understand or approve when we let loss get in the way of obedience. By the way, I've known Christians at times that rejoice in the past. They lament. They seem mired down in grief that conservative churches, fundamental churches used to be bigger in the past, used to do things in the past. You can become so enamored by the past that we are blinded to what God is doing in the present. And you and I should be rejoicing. God is working right now. God is saving people. God is using the likes of me even right now. Can we be thankful for the blessings and the successes of the past? Absolutely. Can we get to a point where we are blinded to what God is doing right now? Absolutely. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 says, forgetting what lies behind, reaching to what lies ahead. Is that what could be said of us? I'm not going to be content with what God has given me or God has done for me in the past. I am reaching forward. I'm growing and maturing, always looking. Verse 14 says, press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. My challenge is to every one of us, not out of finger pointing, but just pleading. Don't be paralyzed by fear and failure. Don't allow these things to become an excuse. Don't sorrow as those who have no hope, but rejoice in the Lord. There's a compassionate rebuke here before Samuel when he says, how long, Samuel? God doesn't say, weeping for the king, weeping for a failure is wrong, but he says, how long? I'm sending you on an assignment. You've got a new mission. And you have in your notes there that God gave us emotions, but not to be enslaved to them. And that is a constant, ongoing battle for the rest of our lives, isn't it? Secondly, point B, this same Samuel is sent by God to anoint a future king. He's sent by God to anoint a future king. He's on a mission. And God's orders cannot be postponed. Sometimes a person may say, well, not for long, but see, I'm at this point in my career. I'm pursuing this person for a life's partner. I'm just getting settled in. I'm trying to make a buck here. And if you don't mind, I really do want to serve God. I do want to be serious about witnessing, but some of this is going to have to be put on hold till I get past this developmental part of my life. No, God's orders cannot be postponed. And there's a lot of action verbs that God gives him in these verses. He tells him to fill your horn with oil and go and take a heifer and invite Jesse. And God has given us action verbs. We are to be proactive for Christ. We are to be going forward, not resting on something that we did 20 years ago. You have in your notes that Israel had been given a king like nations, like the other nations. That's what they demanded. But God says, I am having you anoint one who is, I'm providing for myself a king. I guess we could say, maybe this is a little simplistic, that in Saul, they got exactly what they wanted, what they demanded. And as a result of that, as it says in Proverbs, brought leanness to their soul. In David, who was not perfect, but he was submitted. But in David, they got far more than they deserved. And we can rejoice in that. God's orders cannot be postponed, and God's people cannot be paralyzed by fear. So Samuel goes from grieving for Samuel, for Saul rather, to fearing Saul. A good bit of Samuel's life at this point is being in his hometown. People came to him. The prophets came to him. He had his circuit. And now, in order to get to Bethlehem, he's got to go through Gibeah. Who lives there? Well, that's Saul's hometown territory there. And he fears what Saul might do. And we might all say, with good reason. What Saul was ready to do to his own son, what might he do to a young future king? What might he do to an old prophet? But he's not to be paralyzed by grief or by fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, phobia, but of power and love and self-discipline. Sometimes we may see in a workplace a sign that'll say, safety first. I understand what that means in an industrial setting, but for the Christian, that's really not to be our motto, is it? It's not safety first, it's Christ first. We are given in the scriptures and through church history And there's a lot more names that we don't have of people who put Christ first, Christ ahead of their own life, of their own prosperity. And David would later write in Psalm 37, verses 1 through 3, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers." And then he says a couple of verses later, "Trust in the Lord and do good." We can be paralyzed by fear. And there were times, as we will see, where David says, there's nothing better for me than to go into the land of the Philistines. I've got to run from the land of promise. He goes there, and how did that work out? Not great, did it? As we had read here, as Samuel thinks about going through Saul territory and what might happen to him, God comforts him with this. God tells him, "You shall anoint. I'm going to give you a command. You are going to do a sacrifice." So when people ask, "Have you come peaceably?" you can say, "Peaceably." It's interesting, and this might impact our ethics here a little bit. God never condones a lie. But God also tells this prophet, "You don't have to tell everything you know." Had Saul obeyed God, and the prophet was going through, and if he said, "Why are you coming through?" a man who was obedient to the Lord, this would have been disclosed to him. But the spirit is being removed from him. The favor of God has been lifted off of him. He is not in the loop. He doesn't have a right to know. And as the prophet comes through on the business of God, he's untouchable. We have here clearly a mission. He's got a mission from God. He has a high mission. In fact, I would say that one of the primary things here is, "I am committed to do this sacrifice." The anointing is second to that, because he has to consecrate men before he ever anoints a king. Worship for you and me is never our secondary business. It is our primary call, that we would say, "I am here to do the business of God." And should the government come along and say, "Then tell us everything you are about," there are going to be times where you say, "It's on a need-to-know basis. You don't need to know." All right? Let's, as we, move into verse 6 and following, let's move from this pressing assignment to a proper assessment. Now, Samuel the prophet is still using the manual, if you will, from chapter 9, when God sends him to look for a king. And he's looking, well, before this tall guy, God's favors upon him, we're still in that mode. God has got to change and let Samuel know things are changing there, and it's not all about external qualifications. So we see this, first of all, point A. A proper assessment must come from a proper theology. You want to know how to make good decisions and make right assessments about people and how you should use your time and resources? Learn more of God. Sometimes leadership seminars are all about unlocking your potential and finding out about it. I don't want to know a whole lot about me. But for us to learn about God. And so in a verse or two, God says, "Man does this, God does not. God does this." There's something absolutely foolish but predictable about mankind who wants to make God be more like us and ourselves to be considered more like a god. And God comes along and says, "No, it is natural for you to look at Eliab and Abinadab and Shema and say, 'Oh, this must be the next one.'" But God does not look on the outside appearance. God is not consumed with externals. God looks on the heart. So the Lord schools the prophet, if you will, on how high and distinct and unique and separate that God is. And you and I, we try to measure people. And then we think that God should measure things and people like we do. But every once in a while, God comes along and he says, now let me tell you what I am like, and I am nothing like man. I may have made man in my image, I may have blessed him, but don't make God like man. And you have in your notes there that a high and holy God doesn't use a human yardstick. He's not looking at the same things that Samuel is at this point. So a proper assessment must come from a proper theology. That's a good question to ask ourselves. Is my understanding, my knowledge of God increasing? Is my theology, do I enjoy having theology books? Do I enjoy every once in a while a good systematic theology? Do I enjoy messages and sermons and things on the person of God? Because it impacts my prayer life. It impacts my witness. It impacts my business. It impacts me as a parent. Do I have a growing knowledge of the Almighty? Notice also, he must seek the Lord's best. Now, some of you have from your youth heard, and it's a very visual scene here, isn't it? That the prophet comes along and he sees this Eliab and he says, surely this one. And God says, absolutely not. Okay, I missed it by one. Surely this one. Absolutely not. Keep moving. Maybe this one. Keep moving. It's very visual to see that and get down and then to say, are these all your sons? God does not look as man does. These might have been good-looking kids. They might have been hard-working sons. They might have been reliable young men. It's possible that God looked on them and said, no, the same things that were in Saul's heart would be in Eliab's heart. That's very possible. But the other thing is that God doesn't want us to settle for when we could have his best. Sometimes churches settle for less than God's best for them as pastors or as leaders. Sometimes young people settle for less than best when it comes to a spouse. Instead of saying, I'm looking for somebody who will be my ministry partner that I can grow in the Lord with. You say, well, they like me and they're not hard on the eyes, and so I do. Don't agree ever to marry someone out of fear that, well, maybe no one else will ever say yes. But rather, what is God's best for my life? And it may be that God wants me to go through without a partner, but that I am wed to Christ. I am committed to ministry. By the way, David's appearance is described. His visage, we're told that he was ruddy, that he had bright eyes, that he was not hard to look at, okay? But how we are described is not exactly how we are defined. That's not how David would define himself. On the resume, he wouldn't have told you his height and age and good looking and I'm excellent with Excel. He would have said, I'm a man after God's own heart. I just want what God wants. I want God's best for my life. Furthermore, I want God's best for this nation. I want God's best in the temple. If God will allow me, I will build the temple. That will not happen. But his looks were not part of the reason that he was chosen. By the way, watching sheep did not exactly put you in a high caste in those days. People didn't say, shepherd, you get the special discount here at the store. or please have this private parking, okay? A shepherd was actually kind of looked down on. I wonder when David came right in from the field, and by the way, his father knew right where to find him. It wasn't, oh, my other son? He could be. No, he says, I know, he's watching sheep. David, this time, yeah, I know right where he's at. He was doing what he was supposed to be doing. His father knew him. Can you and I be counted on? Would you turn with me back over to the Psalms, Psalm 78. I want you to listen how David is described sometime later by a man who is called Asaph. Some believe that there could have been several Asaphs. I'm not sure. But at the end of Psalm 78, speaking of his God, Asaph says, God rejected, verse 67, the tent of Joseph. God chose the tribe of Judah, verse 68. God built his sanctuary like the heavens, like the earth, which he founded forever. God, are you with me now at 78:70? God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. With an upright heart, integrity is important to leadership. Amen? And he says, and with a skillful hand, the very competence that he would need to do this job, whether as a shepherd or as a king, was supplied him by God. Some of you say, I don't know how I could ever serve God in this capacity or be a missionary or do this. Whatever you need, if you are submitted to God, he will bless and he will supply. I'm pretty sure that, I was thinking about this week, that just watching sheep could be kind of a lonely job. You just think of that, staring at the sheep all day long. But it could be a great opportunity for a young man who said, you know what? I love having some quiet time to write these songs. In that case, it was a perfect opportunity. For a young man who says, my character is under development, and I want God to use me in the times not only that I might be seen, but now in the times where nobody's out here but these dumb sheep. This is a great opportunity. And God used those times with those sheep in the formative principle and development of his character. And I think it was then that God gave this ruddy boy the character to desire God and nothing more. God sees this young man writing songs to him long before he chooses him. Remember, Saul was a donkey chaser. David is a shepherd. But beyond that, there's quite a difference between them. How atypical David was. Now, I would like Dalton and Justin and all the boys who are between 11 and 14 to stand for just a moment. And if you're older than that, I know you and I. Okay. All right. Three? Okay. Now stand just for a moment. Everybody look at them. Can you imagine being about this age, maybe not as tall as all these guys, and picking up some smooth stones and dropping a giant? At this age, some say he was a teenager. Some say he was a pre-teenager. Some of you know these boys and you say, well, I know their character or the lack of it or their maturity or the lack of it or depends on what Sunday I talk to them or whatever. But you know, they are under development. And God took his spirit off of a well-qualified giant of a man and set his affection and his blessing on a boy about this size. Young man, you may be seated. Thank you. And I appreciate the Lord working in these lives. From his earliest age, he was consumed with the glory of God, the worship of God. And one day, more than he ever could have imagined, the Spirit of the Lord, we're in the last verse of our text in verse 13, says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him from that day forward. Now, let me ask you some things, make some points as we close here, whether you want to write them down or not. I've got three closing thoughts. First one to be this. See your life's purpose to be a servant of God. See your life's purpose to be a servant of God. You know what can be said of David could also be said of Jesus, that they served God. Jesus did it perfectly. David did it imperfectly. You look at your job and you say, I'm in a dead-end job. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody appreciates what I do. There's not a whole lot of room for an advancement. I might as well be watching sheep. This may be, if you look at it a different way, you may say, you know what? But this is a great opportunity for me to serve God and be a testimony where he's put me. This is a time where God is developing me through this, just as he did David. And God chooses what might be overlooked servants. God may look at a Saul and say, I'm done with, and work on somebody like me. And at these quiet times, I'm not sure what could be a lot more monotonous or less rewarding than staring at sheep all day. Unless you consider times like this to be times when you say, I can consider him. And he works on me. By the way, the unregenerate mind doesn't want anybody to look at them as a slave. Slavery and the whole concept in the word is a bad word. And I understand that. It's not something any of us are proud of at any time of history. But you know what? For you and I, like the Apostle Paul, to say, I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, as Jesus Christ could say. And for us to be able to say, I am a servant of the Most High God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13 as we start wrapping things up here. Acts 13. I want you to see a New Testament reference to David, how he is described. And this will make all the difference. Paul preached of Jesus, and Paul spoke of David. And in Acts chapter 13, I'm going to start reading verse 20. He says, all this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Boy, he's covering a lot of history in just a few words. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, now we're caught up to where we are, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Skip down to verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. And have you turn to one other passage? Start turning to the book of Psalms. I'll give you the reference in just a moment. See your life's purpose as being a servant, a slave, a bond slave of God. Secondly, set your heart to evaluate as God would have you to. Set your heart to evaluate as God would have you to. Sin deceives us. We've talked about that recently. Sin wants to master us. Sin would have us to look and value and obsess over appearance. By the way, thank you for taking a little care of your appearance before you came. I tried to do the same, okay? But sin would have you obsess over that. My Who I am is what I look like with makeup. I'm not speaking of myself right now. You, okay. Who I am is how I dress, or how I carry myself, or how other people think of me. Probably not too many people in this room would know who I'm talking about. That's just fine, except Ken would know. But we had at Teen One Camp many years ago a girl that came. Again, you can't help but judge by appearance. As she came through the line, oh, this is going to be a piece of work. She's got a little bit of an attitude here. Pretty well put on makeup with a paint roller, if you know what I mean. You know, had a lot of it on. And at one point during the week, and this doesn't happen to everybody, but she got pied. And she had to go in the restroom and wash off the pie, which also washed off the makeup. And she didn't come out, and she didn't come out. I think we had to send Patty or somebody in there to and this girl was mortified for anybody to see her without all her makeup on. That's both amusing and very sad. Let's be honest with it. We are in a generation that says, this is how I want people to see me and think of me. And sin does that. Sin focuses our attention on the external, but God looks on the heart. God does not see, God is not moved by the appearances that you and I try to keep up. God is not moved by your degrees. God is not moved by your training. God is not moved by what you drive or how you look today. God knows the heart. He knows both the motivation and the action. God knows our passion. God is desirous that not only we serve Him with a physical body, but with an internal, the essence of man. We would say, God, I want to serve you. That's what was missing from Saul. He never gave God his heart. And that's what is required of every one of us. The young men I had stand and the rest who did not stand is every one of us should give God our heart. Nothing less than the best. By the way, only God sees the heart. But you know what? We are to be fruit inspectors. You and I should get to where we say, I understand that only God sees the heart, but I should be growing in discernment. I should be getting, the more I be or am like Christ, I should put less stock in what I see. There have been people that we've had in this church, Bob Kilgore's, could have given you a wrong first impression when you first met him. I know he did me. But I'll tell you this, that God can do a work on the heart. God sees, God can change, God can give us a new heart. My third and final point is this. Rejoice that God provides according to his right and his power. Rejoice that God provides. So God has Samuel the prophet. Nope. Not Eliab. Nope. Not Shema. All right. Nope. Not Eliab. Nope. Nope. Keep walking. You got to have another son. It's interesting that Samuel says, none of us are sitting down till you get that boy in here. Coming right in from if you've worked with sheep, he probably didn't smell real good. He probably looked a little dirty. God says, this is the one. The very last one that you would have picked, Samuel, is the one that my blessing is upon him. God had provided himself a king, and God would provide himself a lamb. In a few weeks, we'll look at Revelation chapter 5, and I'll point out that the one who was the root is also the lamb, who is also the lion. And here we could say he is also the king. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. Don't pass by others. Look to Jesus. Sadly, isn't it, that we have to admit that from what we know from the scriptures, that this Jesus was passed by. A number said, not him. No, I'll take something else. Not God's best. The Jews, the Pharisees said, no, I'm not looking for God's best. And in the end of times, people will look to the Antichrist and say, there's a man. They will look upon the way he carries himself. He will just look like a world leader without God. He just sounds like a world leader without God. Whatever you need to serve the Lord, the wisdom, the strength, the perseverance, the patience, the discernment, whatever you need, God will supply. All right, so where's that verse from Psalm? Psalm 27, as we close. Psalm 27, I'm going to close with this statement. Make David's one thing to be your one thing. Read this verse and you'll know what I'm talking about. Here's one of the secrets to what made David David and why we should rejoice in this young man and this study going forward. Would you stand with me? We're going to read Psalm 27 and verse 4. David writes, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. One thing. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after. Here it is. Read it aloud with me. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, there are a lot of things that vie for our attention and our affection and that call us like the sirens to destruction. There is one thing that should matter to us, that should be primary, first in our lives, and that is the worship and the rejoicing and the delighting and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. May Christ be all and in all. We are not content with giving you certain years of our life or certain part of our conduct, but you should receive all of us, the best of us. You have given nothing less than your best. You gave your Son. You gave salvation through that Son. And Lord, we must give you the best. So help us not to measure everything by our sight, but that we might recognize that our God is altogether different. You look upon the heart. Teach us to value our heart before you. You search the heart. We invite you to search me and know me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. So, Lord, forgive us for our failures and rivet our hearts, which are given to you, that our desire, our one thing, may be as David's one thing, to worship God all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.